Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, I did have a PowerPoint, but again, we're still working on getting our screens back up. So in the meantime, let's take a peek at a Bible or on your device. Oh, good morning. Hi, how are you? So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're starting that chapter today. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me see if I can put this full screen. Okay. So keep in mind, good morning, that who Peter was. I think it's important to understand the writer, and we did spend some time a couple weeks ago when we started this series in 1 Peter. He was a man who received much grace from the Lord, and we know about his tendency to kind of speak and make commitments before he actually thought about it. We know that he was a man who had a lot of passion. We know, in other words, he was emotional, and usually you could see it on him, wear it on his sleeve, as we say. I'm kind of like that. People know what I'm thinking immediately. And so, well, Peter was like that. And then we know that he had that experience that the Lord warned him about at right before the crucifixion, that he would deny the Lord. And Peter, of course, I'm sure he didn't think he would. But you know, when the pressure comes, and it did, and he was being sifted by Satan, as Jesus told him ahead of time. And then the beauty of that experience is we don't like to go through tough experiences, but what they do is they reveal where we're at in life. It reveals the strength or the weakness of our faith. But the Lord doesn't abandon us when we fail him. I remember a song growing up that we used to sing about, Lord, you've been so faithful, even though I failed you. You've never failed me, in spite of the fact that I failed you. And I think of myself. And, you know, it's not like we wake up in the morning and say, I think today I'm going to let the Lord down. No, I mean, life comes at us. And so Peter, in the first chapter, talked about these tests and trials are like gold in the fire to prove purity. They prove us. And I think it's important for us to know, do we really believe what we hear and read and study in God's Word? And do we really have a secure, confident relationship with our Savior? We'll only know that when we're put in a tough situation, in a tough bind. Amen? So, the first chapter and this particular letter is a letter about hope. It's a letter about eternity. It's a letter about being faithful in spite of our circumstances, knowing that God's working, and that in the end, and in the process, we're growing and maturing in Christ. And that's the goal. we don't like the process, you know, but the oven, we looked at the three young Hebrew men in the book of Daniel, and they said, you know what? We know that God's able to deliver us. But we're not going to bow down even if he chooses not to. So we don't have an answer for you, Nebuchadnezzar, the king. However, we're going to stay faithful. And you know, the result was that Christ appeared in that fire with them. And not a hair on their body was singed. They didn't even smell like smoke. He protected them. He was there to deliver them. And of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar at the end was praising God, the God of Israel, although he was a pagan. So persecution is the issue here with these scattered disciples. Nero, the emperor of Rome, had foolishly gotten bored and decided to burn down Rome. Because guess what he wanted to do? Because he was bored. Wanted to rebuild it. And so when the people objected, and when the people fought back about the whole idea, he decided to blame it on the Christians. And so guess how the Christians were being treated? Very badly. And they were being persecuted. So that first chapter and this whole letter is about our hope is not here, even though we're here. The old gospel, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims on a journey. And if we have too tight a grip on this life, I promise you, you're going to be disappointed. I can say that because as a Christian now for 4 decades, and being a 62 years old, I kind of been around a little bit. And those of you that have been in this spiritual battle know, you know, bottom line is that there's going to be tests. So now, chapter 2. So I'm going to read, and before I do, I just want to pray for the sermon. We'll just start at verse 1. What we do is go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and just look at the context and then ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to them? How does that apply to us? Right? And then hopefully we take with us something that we can grow from, and most importantly, that our faith would also develop and grow also. So let's pray for the sermon. Father, thank you. This is your word, so we want to take it seriously, but we also want to ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts and work in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the goal is to not just learn new information and know more stuff about the Bible and what have you, but to actually take what we learn and apply it and live it, all so that we might be faithful witnesses in a world outside that doesn't know you. Use this time today, Lord, for your Son's glory and honor, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, that's how the chapter starts. So every time there's a so or a therefore, you have to say, why is therefore therefore? Okay, or in this case, so. And I like to say, as an expository type of a preacher or a teacher of the Bible, so what? Have you ever said that about when you study the Bible? So what? Now what? Kind of a thing. So having given them the encouragement to hope in eternity, having explained to them that these difficult trials are like gold in the fire, which is good for us as Christians, having spoken to them about they're to love one another. And you know, when groups, whether it be families, communities, nations, go through difficult times, it could either do one or two things, and you guys know what it is, right? It either makes us stronger and unifies us, or divides us, right? I mean, kind of think about 9-1-1, and that was celebrated recently. I believe, as a nation, we got closer together, right? Now, that seems so long ago, and I don't know where if we're necessarily in that same place today, but difficult times should, especially with families, should draw us together. Amen? Paul is saying, or rather Peter, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, you know, babies, long or desire for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So let's look at that, those first couple verses. Paul closes the first chapter of his letter by saying, and you can go back and look at it, that we're to love one another. That's in verse 22 of chapter 1. To love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And of course, love one another because you're all suffering together. Remember, I just mentioned that should bring us together. We're all going through the same thing. I think that's another reason why the Lord allows us to go through difficulties together, so that we are unified, okay? We're members of the same family. We come to understand that, right? And so, because we're to love one another, because we have a pure faith, because we share the same hope, right? He goes on to say, get rid of, using another translation here in the ESV that I'm using, put away all malice, or put away these things, this evil behavior, right? And what does he talk about? Deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and slander. Slander could be seen as like unkind speech. Envy could be seen as jealousy, right? Those are things that destroy relationships. For instance, if you're with someone and they deceive you, can you trust them? What does it mean to deceive? It's not just lying. It's purposely leading you down the wrong idea or thought. As Christians, we're not to have anything to do with that in our relationships. Not just with each other as Christians, but with everyone. I want to mention a word, and here it is. And I know it's cliche, but for the purpose of the sermon, let's not look at it that way. Transparency is important to the Lord. We're not conniving, manipulating. We're not trying to set people up. That is a way that we used to live when we were in the flesh, in our sins. Do you see that? I think that's really important. And then hypocrisy. Oh, that's dangerous, because hypocrisy comes from the Greek word where you wear a mask, pretending to be something you're not behind the mask. It's what actors do on a stage. It comes from the Greek theater. The word here that Peter uses is describing that what you see isn't really what's there. And you know, when we find that someone is a hypocrite, we don't really want it. It's not like you say, I volunteer to hang out with hypocrites and deceitful people. No one does that. Right? Those are people that we leave, or we distance ourselves from. Peter is saying that kind of behavior should not be seen, should not be something that's occurring in the church, especially, right? Hypocrisy. Jealousy is another thing. A couple of different ways to look at jealousy. You are looking at what someone else has, but you don't. You're jealous, right? Or someone is possibly, at least in your mind, wanting something you have, and you're insecure. That's all removed when you know Christ, because you know everything you have from that point when you come to know him comes from him, and no one could ever take it away from you, right? So those kinds of things kind of go out the exit as Christians. And he brings them up because he knows that the pressure of persecution, he knows that the difficulty that they're living through, people snap. That's the straw that broke the camel's back, we like to say. The pressure's on, and what comes out? The true nature of our heart. Doesn't it? Maybe you're dealing with someone that just frustrates you to no get out. And finally, you do say something or do something, and most of the time we feel bad that happened. So he's telling this group of, by the way, unkind speech, slander, to speak ill of people. All of those things should not be part of our behaviors, Christians. And there's no room for this kind of behavior in the church. And we're to be, as we saw in chapter 1, holy, because he is holy. What does that mean, though? Because people, you know, we talk about the word holy. Holy simply means to be set apart. Okay? So in the Old Testament and in the New, there were examples of that. So they would have candlesticks in the temple, let's say, for instance. But there's all kinds of candlesticks in Israel. thousands, if not tens of thousands, of candles in people's houses. Oh, for instance, this pen, and I know I've used this example probably before. I'm sure they made thousands of these. However, this particular pen is mine. So it's considered a set-apart pen. Now, I bet you if I walk down there, and ladies especially, but I'm sure some of you guys, I say, hey, can I have your wallet or your purse? I want it. And since you're going to give it to me, I want all the contents in it also. Well, no, that's mine. So we're the Lord's. We've been purchased by a price. And he has set us apart. So this pen, if I set it right here, it's been set apart for me exclusively, as we have been set apart for the Lord exclusively. But holy takes a little bit further explanation. It also is talking about the fact that because we are set apart from the Lord, we're not like the world. We're in the world, but we're not part of the world. We have been called out of the world. Okay, kind of goes in real closely with the definition of church of the Greek, iglesia, which in Spanish means church also. And those are the called out ones. So we have been called as Christians, and we accepted the call. We heard the call and we responded to the call. We didn't respond to the call forcibly. We did it through free will. Amen? We shouldn't be here if we don't want to be. We don't serve him because we have to. We do because we want to. It's a big difference. I've said it many times. You don't have to tithe. You don't have to have a devotional. You don't have to pray. But if Christians that have a born-again experience want to pray, want to be congregating, and want to serve, or whatever it might be. So there's never any resentment. There's never any regret as Christians when we serve the Lord. We want to, and it's a response in love. Right? Boy, don't you love those relationships where you love and they love you back? That's the whole point. But also works that way with the Lord, because we're in a relationship with Jesus, not a religion with Jesus. It's about a relationship. The Lord would want us to be holy as he is holy. There's no room for the kind of behavior that is described here. As I mentioned before, we should share a pure faith, a transparent faith. We have the same hope. We have the same salvation. We have the same Savior. We're a family. So what what Peter's really saying there in that first verse is, don't slip back into your old ways, living to satisfy the desires of the flesh, right? You didn't know any better then, but now you do, because you've been born again, right? Now we know better. So then Paul goes into Peter. Every time I say Paul, just say Peter, just remind me. Then he goes to verse 2 and he says, and I think this is how that happens, because I could tell you and the Lord could tell us and Peter could tell us what to do, but the question is how. How many times you as a Christian are asked by someone, how do I do that? Well, he's going to tell us. If we have, look at verse 2, like newborn infants, if we long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. What he's going to do here, he's going to tell us that we're to have the same desire that a baby has for milk. He's not telling us that we're babies. He's telling us that we should have the desire like babies. You guys understand what I'm saying? If you're a parent, and I know there are parents here, isn't it true that your infants crave milk? That's what they need. That's how they get their nutrients, correct? I mean, they crave it And I remember in the middle of the night, they crave it at 1 a.m. and they crave it at 2 or 3. Right? There's this desire. So, like, for instance, as a parent, if you're trying to, I don't know, wash the dishes, or you're watching your favorite show, or, I don't know, studying, and then all of a sudden the baby wants milk, and you know, because they won't stop crying. The Lord, through Peter, is saying that we need to desire the word. The spiritual milk that's being referred to here is a analogy to the Word of God. We should be hungry, thirsty, either one, for, what do they call it? Look at it back at verse 2. He calls it pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up into salvation, so that it nurtures you to a greater walk as a Christian. It's basically, and then he said, and here's the kicker. He's saying, if that's not really possible to desire the Word of God, if you indeed have not tasted how good the Lord is, because it's the Word of God that reveals Himself to us. I can tell you immediately as a pastor, I've just been doing it too long, and I get to suffer sometimes alone when I see that there are those Christians who just don't care about God's Word. Their Bibles, when you run your fingers across them, you're going to find dust marks. It's important, and this is the test. This is what Peter's doing. He's saying, do you have that desire? If not, it can be resolved rather quickly. You pray, Lord, let me return to my first love, as the book of Revelation mentions one church that had lost their first love. We have to acknowledge it first, confess it first, and then ask God to fix it in our hearts. But if you never get to that place of acknowledging, you know, I don't really care, you know, pastor, man, I'm telling you. What time is it? This sermon should be over about now. This is just my introduction. No, I'm not going to keep you guys here too long. The point is, and what we see here, is he's telling us, that is Peter, that we're to be like infants, right? Wanting milk, spiritual milk, the Word of God. Peter is basically not saying that we're newborn babies. That's not saying that. That we're newborn. He's saying that we're to continue all of the days of our lives like newborn babies. Not that we are, right? Craving, desiring the pure spiritual milk. That's what he said. So we're also in this together, because remember the context here, there's a group of people suffering. We're also all together in the Word. And that's what they were doing. They were reading this letter from Peter to those churches, those groups of people that were going through this experience, right? We should all be together in the Word. The desire for the Word brings unity. I would like to think that that's why you're all here today. We have come together to hear the Word, because we know how it blesses us and how it makes us stronger. It nurtures us. And just take a look around at this group. All right, we're different ages, different heights. Some of us are really good looking. I'm not going to go there. You know what I'm saying? I'll put it to you even better. We all have different interests. We all have different political inclinations. We have different ideas. We come from different cultures. Some of us speak different languages, right? We have different perceptions, or we perceive the world philosophically different. People, they call that worldviews, right? We have different backgrounds, right? However, When we come for the purpose of desiring spiritual meat, God's word, we're together. We're knit together. We're unified. And only God's word can do that. Amen? I went to my 44th high school reunion last night. And we had a real special group of people. We come from the Air Force Base over there in Riverside March Air Force Base, which is now a reserve. So, you know, we're all diversities, all ethnicities. And someone got up and said, hey, this is something that I think we need to appreciate. And I was thinking, wow, if a high school reunion, after 44 years, someone can say, wow, we have something in common, and it's just the fact that we all went to the same high school, how much more should we be unified if we're because we have the same faith in spite of our differences? And in differences, we need to learn to see that I could probably learn something from that other person that comes from a different culture, a food or an idea or a way of doing something. We had a class at my high school. I teach high school, for those of you who don't know. And I go into an English class to help a teacher with the students that I have in there. And he was showing them how to tie a tie. And it was, of course, killing time because that period that we were there, that we were all going to go to the library to get new Chromebooks. So the old ones were being turned in. It's funny to see how most of them didn't know how to tie it. But he showed them, and he said, now we all got to go wear them to the library. So we went in there, our administrator came in, and this gentleman says, my dad taught me to tie a tie. And he sat on a chair, he pulled the tie, and he wrapped it around his knee, and he made the knot, it was a double Windsor. You can do it here, but you don't see it as good. And he did it on his knee sitting down, and then, of course, he had to run it down his leg once it was tied together. And I thought then, I say, oh my gosh, that's so much easier. I learned something new, even as part of that. I've been in this world for 6 decades. This gentleman said, my father taught me that. How is it that we can't learn, and as a church especially, in spite of our differences, learn from each other's diversity, and yet put it all together for the same faith and for the glory of Christ? Come on now. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's greater than our new country, if you would, or the kingdom that we're going to. None of the kingdoms of this world can even come close to comparing to its glory. And we're over here fighting about, well, where's the coffee? How come it's cold? Where's the creamer? I take a hazelnut creamer. I never forgot that movie, Stuart Little, where he gets up in the middle of church after having witnessed a little church argument over coffee. He got up, and he was that short little guy, and he stands on the pew, and he goes, what does coffee have to do with God? Nothing. But as a pastor, you see that stuff, and you go, that's true. That happens. We're not to be divided by things that don't really matter. So Peter is telling us the same thing. And then he describes us. And notice what it says in verse 4. I like it. As you come to him. So remember, he's writing a letter. And he's saying to them, as you come to him. So the assumption is that those people reading the letter had come to Christ. Right? We have that in common. From wherever we are, we all came to Christ. We all came to drink at the same fountain, regardless of what direction we came from. Amen? Could have come north or south or east or west or wherever you came from. Maybe you crawled out from underneath a rock. I don't know. I always like to say, and I speak of my personal testimony, that the Lord found me in a ditch. He really did. He really, really did. And I'm so grateful that he did. I was lost and in darkness. And in that, in spite of that, I was raised in a Christian home. It wasn't until I was 19 that it snapped. And I'm like, right? So he says, as you come to him, and I pray that's what you have done. Right? I invite you not my invitation, but his invitation through his mouthpiece, his pastor here at this church that God's assigned me to lead as a shepherd underneath the chief shepherd. As you come to him, and then look what he calls him, that is Christ, a living stone. Jesus is the living stone. He's the rock, right? Peter's confession, okay, remember Peter had a conversation with Jesus. Jesus came to Peter and said, hey, and other disciples, but it was Peter who responded in Matthew 16. He goes, hey, guys, whom do men say that I am? And they all say, hey, some say you're, Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist. There's all kinds of myths behind that in that culture. But, and so when you share Jesus, people have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. You know, mythical character, or he was a great teacher. Well, he was none of those. He was first and foremost in how he identified himself, God in human flesh. When the Jews are arguing about how important Abraham is, he said, before Abraham, I am. Well, you're not even 40 years old. How in the world can you have been before Abraham? Because he was talking about his what? His divine nature and his eternal preexistence, if you could say that. Preexistent to this universe is what it's referring to. And then there's another place where they're arguing about the evil Pharisees and what have you, trying to trick Jesus all the time and trying to stump Jesus and accusing him of things he didn't do wrong. And he says, you would know me, but except your father is the devil. And they're like, oh my goodness, so what are you saying? He goes, and they question him and his authority. He goes, well, I witness Satan fall from heaven as lightning. Well, he's talking about eternity past. And not only that, he witnessed it, he kicked him out. So Jesus is not coming around saying, I'm just a good teacher, or we can call him some kind of a really wise man. No, he's claiming to be God. And if he's not God, he's a lunatic. And that comes from Josh McDowell's studies back in the day. Evidence. Do you remember the book? More evidence. Anyway, it's about the evidence of Jesus' claims. So we have here now, he's called by Peter a living stone, because I was telling you the story about the confession that was made when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? But then he takes it and turns the question on the 12 disciples, but who do you say that I am? And church, every one of us, if we're going to enter into God's kingdom, have to answer that question correctly. And of course, Peter, who's always the first one to speak, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's where Jesus says, oh, thou art Peter, the rock, but Petra, small in the Greek. And upon this rock I will build my church, not upon Peter, but upon his confession. And so Peter's now using the stone analogy from the experience. He says, that's a living stone. Now there was a rock in the wilderness. Everybody remember that story? They were thirsty. Israel was going out of Egypt, and then they were out in the desert, and they're like, oh, well, we're thirsty. Isn't there like a soda pop machine around here? Nope. So guess what? The Lord commands Moses to strike a rock once. He did, and out of it flowed water, life. So there's another analogy describing who our Savior is. He's the living stone. But this living stone, historically, we go back looking in the New Testament, he was rejected by men. He was rejected by his own. John chapter 1:16, I think. He came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, sons of God. His nation rejected him. He was then the stone the builders rejected, because look at the analogy at verse 4. So a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, referring to Jesus. hey, if the world rejects us, who cares? God has accepted us in the beloved. It's a difficult way to live when you're seeking the approval of people. Because you guess what? You'll never please them. 100%. Guess who accepts you 100% of the time and allows you to come just as you are, to borrow from the old hymn? The Father through Christ. Now, you don't stay just as you are. He just takes you just as you are if you're willing to extend your hand to His already extended hand, which reaches us. We never reach Him. In His grace, He reached to the place where we couldn't. That's what Calvary's cross is. Sin separated us from God. The cross unites us with the Father. So, yes, he, that is, Jesus, was rejected. Now, this is going somewhere. Guess who else was rejected? The readers of this letter. They were being rejected by persecution. So he's using first the experience of Jesus, and he's saying, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones. We're like Jesus. Matter of fact, the word Christians means little Jesuses or mini Jesuses. Not that we're Jesus in essence. We're in the image or made and recreated in our born-again experience into the image of Jesus. So that's why they were called Christians. So you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So this building is not the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are. You're a spiritual house, according to Peter and also Paul. He says, know you not that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? You've been bought with a price. Paul said that in Corinthians. And not only are we being built up into a spiritual house, but we're to be a holy priesthood. So we become representatives or ambassadors. That's what a priest was. He represents two sides that are for some reason divided. Mediators. A high priest is like an advocate also. We're also advocates because the one we serve is an advocate. Ultimately, the great high priest is referred to in Hebrews. Right? And so, what are we to do? We're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why does it say offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable? Because they were suffering for Him. Look at it as a sacrifice for the one you love. But don't forget the sacrifice that He gave for you because He loved you. Do you see how that works two ways? We do what we do because He did it to us first. Or as 1 John says, we love Him because He first loved us. He set this whole plan of salvation. He set it up first. He initiated it and we responded to it. So He's telling this group of people that are going through some pretty tough times, hey, if you're suffering because of Him, because of your identity with Christ, consider it a what? Spiritual sacrifice. Why? Because it's going to be worth it. In other words, don't let go. Hang on. The weight of the burdens that we carry in this life cannot be compared to the weight of glory we one day will receive, is what He's saying. So hang in there. Amen? Hang in there. Let me just do a few more here. Verses. So in the eyes of God, Christ is chosen and precious. Because you are in Christ, you are chosen and precious. So it's okay for you guys, it's okay for us to go around once we finish, and you can look at someone and say, hi, precious. I'll never forget Maria and Roland Padilla, who had come here for some years. They actually call their daughter Precious. And then Rolandito, which he's not so small anymore, Sam's been lifting weights with him, so they're both pretty big now. But when he was a little kid, he said, "Oh, I want to go see Precious." And we're all going, "Who's Precious?" Her name wasn't Precious, actually. Was it? Right? What was her name? Anyone remember? The babe? Estella. Yeah, Estella. So anyway, but Rolandito, he would say to his sister, "Oh, I'm going to go see Precious." I guess she was over in the baby care. And we're all going like, "Who is Precious?" And then finally we discovered it was his little sister. Isn't that Precious? Yeah. Pure heart. All that junk, all that mess is gone. No more resentment, no more bitterness, no more anger, no more hatred. No more evil desires, no more envies, no more jealousies, no more the things we kind of read here. I don't think Peter wrote them all down. He just started, gave us a little list. So then he goes on to say that you yourselves are like living stones or building up as a spiritual house. So just keep in mind, the building here isn't the church. You are. And we're living stones. These buildings are nothing more than just that. They're buildings, right? But when we come worshiping here and preaching here and fellowshipping here and having lunch together or running around out there in the grass, this whole environment has a fragrance to it called Christ. So the building has the effects, or the building has the, if you would, the collateral effects of our being here fellowshipping. And it should smell like a sweet fragrance, and because that's who Jesus is. Not the other things that he mentioned. Then, so let's just finish with where Peter gets this passage from. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone," referring to Christ, "a cornerstone chosen and precious." If you know anything about architecture, the cornerstone is what held all the other stones together. And he says, "And whoever believes in him," referring to Christ, this precious stone, this cornerstone, "and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So yeah, they were suffering, probably felt bad, probably were not having good days. But he says, don't be ashamed of your suffering, because if you're going to suffer, it's better to suffer for the name of Christ that you identify with than for some foolish sin you had done. So they hadn't done anything wrong. They were just being Christians. And then he goes on to continue as he looks back to the scriptures in the Old Testament. "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So the Jews didn't realize that they threw away the key to their own salvation, to the Messiah whom they claimed they had been waiting for thousands of years. They threw it away. And then it goes on to say, verse 8, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So they thought they were rejecting Christ. But by rejecting Christ, he was rejecting them. It was really the other way around, because they had evil hearts but weren't willing to repent. And that's the proof right there of their sin. But yet they weren't willing to confess it. Instead, they sent a righteous and innocent man to Calvary's cross. They made up the charges. They trumped up the accusations. They brought in false witnesses. And even Pilate, who was a Roman, says, I find this man innocent. And then they said, no. And then he tried to use a custom of the Passover where they would give a guilty prisoner away at that time. And so they said, well, give us Barabbas, who was a murderer and a seditionist. And they exchange places, which is a perfect picture of the cross, of what it means, the innocent dying for the guilty and the guilty being set free. That's what happened at Calvary's cross. So there's a little bit more history there about this stone. Apparently the builders were unable to find the cornerstone, because at the quarries, this is tradition in the Jewish history, they had the stone, the cornerstone, was missing. And so they went back to those that worked at the quarries, and they go, "Hey, where's the cornerstone?" And they said, "Man, we sent that to you guys a long time ago." And so what is said, because the builders who were at the side of the temple, not at the quarries, which were further away, they were confused, but then someone remembered they had tossed it into a gully in the Kidron Valley. There's the picture that they rejected the cornerstone. It was a picture in real physical time about what was going to happen to the Messiah. So this rejected cornerstone is alluded to in many passages, and I can give them to you later if you want them. But the we're doing is with Jesus. Is how can this carpenter, and that was a question that was asked when he went back to Nazareth, when he opened the scriptures in Isaiah, and he read a passage and said, today this has been fulfilled in your sight and in your hearing. And they were like, how is this possible? This is Joseph's son, the poor carpenter, and and is a peasant. How can he be the Messiah? And they scoffed. He has no army. He has no credentials. He didn't go to the School of Bible Theology of Jerusalem like we all did, right? And he didn't got no PhD from, Dallas Theological Seminary, Of course, it was Jerusalem. Let's get rid of him. Stone that the builders rejected. Have you rejected him? It's not a good idea. But if you have received him, then you now have life and life eternal. He's what's going to keep everything together. And there again, going back to the context that we're suffering, I don't know what your experience is right now, where you're at in your life, but the Lord does. This word is for you. Let's not throw away the key or the cornerstone. Let's receive him. And whatever may be happening and may not be favorable or pleasant, hang in there, because the Lord is going to make it work. And the Lord will take you into eternity and some finish line somewhere ahead of your life, either by the fact that you pass and he calls you home, or he calls us home in the rapture. But that is the message for today. Amen. Let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. We pray that you give us that hunger and that thirst, Lord, so we can continue in it. And in our study and in our discoveries of who you are through your word, Lord, strengthen our faith, encourage us, and help us, Lord, to see that it's Jesus that we need and all we need. Never to take our eyes off him, but always to consider him and acknowledge him. And Father, we know that sometimes in this life, there are experiences that we have because we're Christians, not because we did anything wrong. And we just pray, Lord, that you give us that grace to make it, Father, to the destination that you already have planned for us. We pray that as a church, we pray that as families, and we pray that individually. And we thank you, Lord. Just help us to consider these things after we leave here, and to allow them to draw us closer to you and allow us to grow stronger in our faith, so that we could be a witness, Lord, in spite of whatever the circumstances are and experiences and the difficulties. And all for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.